Please join me in your Bibles in 1 Timothy 3 that was just read. And we're going to look at a few different verses this morning. I want to spend some time talking about the office of deacon again. And I wanted to do some of the character qualities of a deacon. And I thought, first of all, we could just run through the list of, you know, dignity, double-tongued, not addicted to wine or whatever. But that would just be a laundry list of words, and I thought, well, that would lend itself to a rather boring sermon. What I thought I would do is walk actually through some of the ways in which the deacons actually function and show you by how they ought to function, why the qualities of 1 Timothy 3 are required. But let me say, before we again call upon the Lord in prayer, that the church, and the reason why we sang the hymn we just sang, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, I hope that we would gain three things. Number one, that we would gain an incredibly high view of who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. That we would be known for people who have an exalted view of the greatness of God and the salvation that we have in Christ. Secondly, that we would have a high view of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. That we can love it, we can trust it, and that we would know what it says. But thirdly, and not lastly, that we would have an incredible love for the church. As I've stated on numerous occasions, I believe that we live in a day and age that has totally marginalized the church. I was talking with someone just the other day about, you know, what happens on any given Lord's Day. If you were to miss a Lord's Day, and there's lots of reasons why you must miss. I mean, there's illness in the home and things that come up. But when we miss the gathering of God's church on the Lord's Day with God's intended ordinary means of saving and sanctifying grace, what do you miss? Is it simply that you missed a gathering of a group of people and some songs and a sermon? You can pick up on sermon audio later if you missed? Or is there something so profoundly supernatural and otherworldly here that to miss would be like missing the air that we breathe? I don't know how many of you have ever had the pleasure or displeasure of having the wind knocked out of you. I remember the very first time that ever happened. I was playing a little pickup football game with a group of my friends, and I was carrying the ball, got tackled, and the ball was right, you know, my stomach when I went down, and all the wind went out of me. First time it had ever happened. And everybody got up and went to their respective huddles, and there I lay on the ground, not being able to inhale or exhale, thinking I was going to die. And thinking, I can remember thinking, I'm going to die right here, and these people aren't even going to notice till they come back to hike the ball again. But that moment, air became incredibly precious to me. I wanted air, I needed air, and I was aware of how much I needed air in a way that I had never known it before. How much of the grace of God do we need? And what is it that could ever be so important as to cause us to miss the ordinary means by which the grace of God is so freely poured out and lavished upon us in Christ? And I say that to say this, as we talk about having a deacon board and biblical deacons, it's not just, you know, like putting new paint on the house. The house needs to be painted, we paint the house. It's not like we just want to be a better organization and things will move along, you know, more smoothly and more people will have their needs met. But I believe, because Christ has said it, He said, I am building my church. Jesus Christ today is actively building His church around the world and right here. He's building it universally. We confess that we believe in one Catholic church. We believe there is one church of Jesus Christ, made up of all of the redeemed, of all of the ages, of all the different denominations, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that one Catholic, universal, apostolic church has thousands, if not millions, of local body expressions in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And as Christ built His church, He's not doing it on the fly. He's not doing it by the seat of His pants. From all of eternity, He and the Father and the Spirit have determined how they would structure and build the church. It's not driven by culture. It's not driven by marketing techniques, fads, generations, what's hip, cool, or will sell. It's driven by the glory of God, for the exaltation of the name of Jesus, the Son of God, through the very power of the Spirit of God, for the saving and sanctifying of the people of God, that we would be a fit, white, pure virgin, prepared to meet their our spouse, our husband, Jesus Christ. There will be a marriage feast in heaven, and we, the Church of Christ, will be wed to our Savior in the most extraordinary, wonderful, joyful celebration that could ever be imagined. And that moment, which will come in eternity, is being prepared for even this very hour. All of the power and all of the resources and all of the great work of the triune Godhead is right now, right here, being put on display for the purpose of preparing the one church to be fit for her wedding day to the Son of God. The office of elder and the office of deacon are part of the ordained means by which that preparation would be realized. So as we talk about deacons, we're not simply talking about, well, let's have another office, another board, another group, another meeting. We're talking about seeing the very power of Christ in the building of His church being realized in our presence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ is building His church, and that You have sent forth Your Spirit upon the world to so attend the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word of Your doctrines and truths, that the church will be prepared and be ready for that glorious day when we stand before the throne and there is a great celebration of wedding joy in heaven as the bride meets her groom. We thank You, Father, on that day we will be no longer merely spotless and without stain or wrinkle positionally, but in the collective beauty of our people, of all the church, of all the generations, we will radiate in our very person the very glory of Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Deacons. Paul has written here in 1 Timothy 3 that he's written these things and that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the church. And one of the ways in which we're to conduct ourselves is that we are required, we ought to have biblical elders or overseers and biblical deacons. And last week I shared with you that in the life of Christ there was this wonderful balance. And it's seen in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 14 at the feeding of the 5,000. Both Mark and Matthew record for us Jesus feeding the 5,000 miraculously, but they both record one unique distinction. Both tell us that Jesus looked out upon all of the people, these probably, as some will suggest, as many as 20,000 people. The 5,000 has to do with the men There was probably another 5,000 women and then whatever children. So there could have been anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people that Jesus is going to feed with just a handful of food. But Jesus looks out upon this multitude, and Mark records to us that Jesus was moved with compassion and he began to teach. Matthew says, looking upon the same crowd, Jesus was moved with compassion and he began to heal the sick. Both these things happened at the feeding of the 5,000. There was healing, the meeting of the genuine, practical, temporal needs of the people, and the proclamation of gospel doctrine. Jesus did both. And a well-oiled, well-tuned ministry of Jesus Christ is going to do both. It's not that one is more important than the other. It's that the two feed off of each other. We need to be proclaiming the doctrines of the Bible. Or one person said, theology is for proclamation. The Bible has been given to us that we might proclaim it. And that needs to be a hallmark of any Christ-centered church, that it is a teaching church. It is always a teaching church. Church is to never be anything less than a teaching church. But a church is not only to teach, it is to love and to care for the people. And throughout the history of the church, we have seen the church often get out of balance. And sometimes we become socially organized, socially oriented, and all we do is care for the needs of people. And then when that happens, when we start to care for the needs of people without doctrine, even the caring becomes out of balance, because now we lose our sense of, well, why are we caring? And what does it mean to care? And there's other times when it's been doctrinally true and sound, and it could care less about people. We need both. And when we, and so Christ had both, Christ modeled both, and when Christ began to build his church, he built his church around these two offices, teaching elder and deacon, that we might continue to have compassion upon the people of God, teaching them and loving them, proclaiming doctrine and healing the sick. That's what we are to be about. And so, whether it's a church of the year 2006 or 106, whether it is on the North American continent or the South American continent or Africa or Asia, wherever we go, we ought to find the church proclaiming and healing out of compassion for people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul has said, I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourself, verse 15, and it's to have two offices, overseer, elder, and deacon. Well, the deacons in verse 8 through 13 were given the character qualities of these men. They were to be, in addition to Acts chapter 6, we know that these men are to have good reputation. They're to be full of spirit and wisdom. And they were to be put in charge of a task. Then Paul adds here in 1 Timothy 3 that they're to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not fond of sordid gain, that they hold the mystery of the faith. That means they hold the doctrine. They hold to the once and for all delivered doctrine of the faith with a clear conscience. Their lives are above reproach, that they are husbands of one wife, and they are good managers of their children and their household. If a man does not have these qualities, he is not a deacon. If a man is not built his life around these things, then he's not a deacon. Now, let me very quickly hasten to add, this is so important that you grab this before we go on any further. The men who make up the elder board and the deacon board, though we would desire them to be the most spiritual men in the congregation, are not necessarily by definition the most spiritual men in the congregation. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, sometimes we fall under the delusion that thinking that, all right, if you're not a deacon or an elder, well, then you're just kind of an average Christian. Then when you get to be a little bit above average, we put you on the deacon board. Then you become the super Christian. You get to be the elder. All right? But that's a totally false view of spirituality. Every person in Christ is clothed with the righteousness of Christ and sealed by the same Holy Spirit, and our standing before God is the same because of Christ. Now, in terms of sanctification process, it is quite conceivable, it is quite at least conceptually possible, that the most spiritual, most sanctified, most mature man in the congregation is not gifted to teach and is not qualified to be a deacon. Now, I think that would probably be a little unusual, but at least conceptually that's there. So my point is simply, we don't want to get to the deacon and elder concept by thinking only the really spiritual people are there, and so therefore if you want to be spiritual, you got to get into the club. What really qualifies a man to be an elder or a deacon is his giftedness along with his character qualities. So let me maybe state what I just said maybe in a little more positive sense. It is quite possible for a man in the congregation to have all of these character qualities and not be gifted to teach or have the gift of mercy and compassion. And so what we want to look for when we're looking for elders and deacons is, on the one hand, yes, do they have these character qualities, but are also at the same time, are they gifted? Are they gifted to do the job? On the one hand, as an elder, are they gifted to teach? And on the other hand, are they gifted with compassion and the ability to serve? Now, I like to think of myself as a compassionate guy. I like to think of myself as a loving guy. But I had this experience one time with my wife, who has, I believe, the gift of mercy, where when she was working for a particular social service agency in Santa Cruz, California, we went into this house of this elderly couple. She was going to assess their needs in order to help them get the different services that they needed and could have as senior citizens in that area. And we walked in to this house, and I was just along for the ride watching my wife, and we walked into this house, and collectively this couple had all five senses. Individually, they didn't have all five senses, but collectively, they had all five senses and were capable of doing some things and caring for themselves. But because they individually didn't have all five, the house was dirty and confused and everything. We walked into this house, and we walked in the back door, and the first thing that crossed my mind was, as I'm looking at this house, I'm looking at these people who haven't been bathed properly for quite some time. And so I look and I think, I'm not kidding, I thought, what am I going to get? You know, what am I going to contract in this house? Don't touch anything. My wife, who has the gift of mercy and compassion, I saw a whole new side of her that I hadn't seen in such great display, immediately embraced these people, touched them, engaged them, and began to assess how she could help them. Now, that's not because she's more spiritual than I. It's because she's gifted in a way that I am not gifted. All right? We may still be trying to find my gifts, but we have concluded that one of them is not the gift of mercy the way my wife has it. And so my point is that when we talk about elders and deacons, we need them to be qualified. We want them to be qualified in terms of character. But you can have these character qualities and neither be an elder or a deacon. On top of the qualities, we are looking for certain giftedness. And the giftedness has to be evidenced in terms of deacon qualities around at least two words. Number one, servant. The word deacon itself was a very common and ordinary word and could be used for a restaurant attendant. Okay? It could be used to describe a table waiter. And when you go to a restaurant, you want your waiter to constantly be filling your cup and making sure your food gets to you in a timely way and it's actually the food that you ordered. And I, the people I know who've been good at being a waiter or waitress say that one of the things you do is you should be anticipating the needs of the people at that table so that they never need to flag you down and ask you for something, that you have already anticipated that. And if you really want to get the good tips, if you really want to make money as a waiter or waitress, the glasses are always full, the table is always right, and the food is always there on time, and you're anticipating their needs. That's a deacon. The other part of deacon, the word deacon, a table waiter, could be maybe summed up in terms of what we think of as a servant or a butler. But whether it's in a restaurant or whether it be in an aristocrat's home, the butler or the table waiter does not sit down at the table and chat with the people he's serving. Can you imagine being at a restaurant? Maybe you're out on your honeymoon, or you're out on your anniversary, you're in a nice restaurant, and you're having this nice romantic time, and the waiter or waitress decides to pull up a chair and sit down and say, "Hey, how you doing? What's going on? Where are you from?" You'd feel violated in one level or another. No, the waitress, the waiter, the deacon, the butler, the servant is at its best, or her best, his best, when they are almost invisible. They're just serving. The other key word would be mercy. That the deacon has a merciful mentality. He actually cares about the needs of others. There are people who are very service-oriented because they just like doing things that really don't care about people. They just enjoy doing things, fixing things. But a deacon must be both a servant and compassionate. And so as we look for deacons, we're looking not just, well, does this man fit these character qualities? He needs to have those. But is he also gifted? So I want to look at a couple things that are necessary for the office of deacon. Now, when I say this, I'm going to make this proviso that I don't believe that every person on the deacon board must be able to do all of these things himself. But the group of deacons collectively ought to be able to do these things. Number one, they need to be very practically need-oriented. They need to be very practically need-oriented. Look with me in the book of Acts in the 6th chapter. They need to be very practically need-oriented. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, in order to deacon. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we may be put in charge of this task." So the calling of the original deacons had to do with meeting a very task-oriented, need-oriented, people-oriented job. They're to care for the widows and to make sure that they were getting their share of the food. As the church, and as we talked about last week, here the church, thousands are being saved. Many of those who are being saved are from out of town. They've come from as far away as Ethiopia. They weren't planning on staying. Here they are. They showed up to worship as Jews the day of Pentecost and stayed through the Passover, the festival. They stayed to the day of Pentecost. Unknowingly, without any expectation on their part, God does this incredible thing called the Day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the so-called church. And what happens at that particular point is a bunch of people who God had called out of Judaism into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden were staying with the one church and were not returning home, and there was all these needs that needed to be met. And so the the elders, or the, at this case, the actual apostles who were functioning as elders, who were devoting themselves to the teaching and to prayer under the wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit, say, then select men who will take care of, verse 3, this task, who will be put in charge of this task. So they're going to be task-oriented people, and the task is not just a job, it is around the needs of particular people in the congregation. And so it seemed to me that the men of who are deacons need to be people who are self-starters. They work hard. They're anticipating. They're looking at the needs of others. And this is one reason why I believe one of the qualities is that of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3 is that he's got to be a good manager of his own house and his own children, because how will you ever minister and organize and consider the needs of the church if you're not concerned about the needs of your own family? If you're indifferent to the needs of the people in your household, how will you ever be able to be concerned about the needs of people that you're not even related to? If you're not genuinely concerned and gifted at caring for the spiritual and practical needs of those you love the most, then why would we anticipate you really being all that interested in taking charge of the task of caring for those whom you don't have a natural filial relationship? And so they need to be very need-oriented and task-oriented in their work. Secondly, they need to be very organized. Unfortunately, what happens with a lot of deacons is that the deacon board becomes the people who are the can-do people. And anybody who is good at doing something oftentimes will find it difficult to have encourage other people to do it, because it often takes longer for you to tell somebody else how to do it than you could do it on your own. And so some of the most capable task-oriented, need-oriented people are some of the least organized people in terms of an organization, because the simple way of doing it is just go do it yourself. But that's not the role of the deacon. Consider what the deacons had to deal with. In Acts chapter 2, it says that that as Peter was preaching, that in verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So you went from a church of a little over 12 to 3,000. And then, if that's not bad enough, look over in chapter 4. And it says that in verse 4, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And again, notice the number of the men. That's not counting women and children. So you've got now a minimum of 8,000 people who seemingly overnight are now part of this church. And this is one reason why the widows were getting overlooked, because all of a sudden you have this huge monstrosity of these people. And remember, they've got no localized building other than the temple. And they're, you know, in the sense of the temple, that's not a place where they could just hang out all day. And the temple was not the place where the elders could, or the apostles could go and hang a sign that says, "These are our office hours." You know, they were scattered all over the city, staying in homes, staying in hotels, and you've got over 8,000 people now that are all part of this, and there's no computers, there's no database, there's no way to get all these names put on a nice little list, and we can immediately do mail merge to send out letters to our next meeting and all that sort of thing. These men needed to be men who could organize and get a handle on what was going on with over 8,000 people. And so therefore, I think that's, again, why the qualification of a deacon found in Acts chapter 6 is he needs to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Because to organize that is not only a giftedness, there are some who are gifted in organization, but we're not just about talking about flow charts here. We're not talking about just something that can be put up on a PowerPoint presentation, and we'll have the Greek widows here, and we'll have the Gentile widows over there, and we'll move this group in here. No, they needed to be men who were moved by the Spirit, men who are full of wisdom to be able to discern what the real needs are and how we are going to effectively meet those when we've got this mass of people, so that they were able to be able to balance between the organizational structure and the care of the people. And that's difficult to do. There are people who can set up a great organization that can be very impersonal. Some of you who've gone to some of the big medical conglomerates where you become nothing more than a number, as opposed to the old family doctor who knows everything about your family and your family history. There's a difference. It's not that the people in the big medical conglomerate aren't caring for you. It's just that they don't have the skills to be able to know. They don't have the opportunity to know some of the intricate things that one doctor, one family doctor who's been with you for generations could know. And so these men need to be organized, but the organization is simply not a flow chart producing organization. They were men full of the Spirit and wisdom to be able to practically care and meet for the needs of these people of God. Second, or thirdly, they needed to be able to handle money. They needed to be able to handle money. Now, again, in a lot of churches, the deacon board never sees any money. But here, the deacons were going to be responsible to see that food was purchased, that people were cared for. And that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that they must be men who are not in love of sordid gain. They're not greedy. When you control the money, it's very easy to become greedy. And you see this in the life of Judas. As we referred to last week, Judas held the purse for the 12 disciples. And at one point, when one woman is pouring out oil upon Jesus' feet, Judas is saying, "Hey, why are we spending all this money on this oil? We could be using that money to feed the poor." And then the text tells us that it wasn't because Judas was concerned about the poor, but he liked to pilfer from the bag. Now, we don't like to talk about pilfering. And we don't like to assume that anybody would ever steal from the church. But brothers and sisters, churches are robbed blind by their own congregation all the time. I've known of churches that are no longer churches because somebody made off with the offering. I know of churches where the people, the power structure of the church, sold the property right from underneath the congregation and made off with the money and are now retired down in the Bahamas. It happens. And so the men who are going to be called to be deacons need to be men who are capable of wisely handling money. Because on the one hand, it is always a temptation when you have money. And that's why throughout the course of my history as a pastor, I have asked, and it's just now changed for the very first time, I had to sign something that I now have an ability to get money. I don't like having that. I don't want anything to do with the money. I don't want to have any right to get to any of that money. I don't want my name on anything because it is so easy to be tempted and it's so easy for that to become a problem. It's also important to be able to not be greedy in love of money because one of the things that happens, and this is another reason why I don't ever want to know what people give to the church, is it's very easy to want to care for the people who give a lot of money and not care for the people who are giving a little bit of money. And if you are a greedy person and you're in love with money, where do you think you're going to spend your time in helping?
Well, Mr. or Miss So-and-so, they're a really big donor, so we better get over and help them. Oh, that widow, she doesn't have much money. She can wait. Now, we'd all say that would never happen. But it does.
And so the deacons must be able to handle money because they cannot be greedy people themselves, and they cannot be making distinctions between people. And even if you don't believe me, believe the book of James, where James warns us of the sin of showing preference to the rich as opposed to the poor. James reminds us that it is sin when you're sitting down to a table and a rich man with fine clothes comes in and you say, "Come and sit next to me." And then when the poor beggar comes in, "Oh, sit down there." And then ask yourself, how quickly aren't we all guilty of wanting the rich person who smells nice to sit next to us, and the one with the unbathed body odor and the dirty clothes, we really would like to sit somewhere else. And James warns us that that is sin. Because both are image bearers of God, and their dignity and their value is not predicated upon their clothes or their body smell, but in the fact that they, in their person, bear the very image of the triune God. And so we need deacons that can think that way and behave that way. They also need to be able to handle money, because once a church is known for being a generous church, all sorts of unsavory people will show up. The very church I ever did an internship at, the pastor took me outside and he showed me the mark on the side of the building. He says, "You know what that mark is?" I go, "It's graffiti." He goes, "It's not really graffiti." He says, "In a way, I guess it's graffiti, but it's really a mark that the poor people have put on the church, and this means something to the poor people. The transient people have a code, and they will mark buildings, and they will mark churches, and that mark will tell the other transient people coming through, is this church an easy mark, or is it a hard mark?" And that word goes throughout the community and way beyond your local state. And people will know, if you're passing through Fargo, hit this particular church because they'll give money to anybody. Or don't hit this church because they won't give money to anybody. And then those who show up, it's always amazing, they have the same story. All of them need a bus ticket because they ran out of gas and they got a relative who's in the hospital. Well, sometimes that's a real thing. And sometimes it's just pulling on your heart. A deacon needs to be able to good handle her money so that he doesn't give the money to those who would seek to misuse it, but at the same time genuinely meet the needs of the people that are there. And that's a hard call, and not one that you always make correctly. Again, they not only need to be able to handle money, but that's again why they need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, so they can discern what's going on. They need to be able to be men of wisdom and discernment, because they also need to be able to discern how to deal with those who will not work. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're talked about the widows. In verse 3, we're to honor widows who are widows indeed. And then he goes on to talk at length about who are widows and who are not widows. And for this particular purpose, not every woman whose husband has died is a widow that the church has to take care of. In some cases, her family needs to take care of them, and the families that will not take care of that widow are worse than infidels. But there are widows that are widows indeed, as he puts it. Widows who have no other recourse. And they are to be put on a list, verse 9. A widow is to be put on a list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been a wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list when they feel sensual desires and disregard to Christ, that they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, and at the same time they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. So the deacon board needs to be able to make some distinctions. Who, and they need to have discernment, who is a widow indeed, and who is just a disobedient person who we should not be helping, we should not be empowering.
And they give these qualifications. And the widow is a widow indeed, has been a very busy, hard-working woman, not only in her family, but in the household of God. Women have a high calling in the household of God. Here's a list of some of what they should be doing, and women need to be busy about it, and the church does have no obligation to care for widows who have not been busy about caring for the needs of the people in the church. And a deacon needs to be able to discern some of that. But not only in terms of widows, look at, with me in 2 Thessalonians, just go back one book to the left, 2 Thessalonians, in the third chapter. This is also true of the church in general. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we should not have a burden to any of you. So Paul says he's demonstrated for them a lifestyle of productivity. Okay? And he goes on to say, verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you will follow our example. For even when we were with you, we were used to give to you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, obviously, the deacons don't have any responsibility for the lazy person, but neither do they have any responsibility for what the lazy person eats in their own house. But to the degree that the lazy person is now looking to the church to get food, the deacons and the church at large has a responsibility. The church is, on the one hand, to be a place where the genuine welfare of others can be taken care of. If there's somebody who, because of circumstances beyond their control, not because of irresponsibility or lack of effort, but because of the genuine, unforeseen, unpredicted circumstances, is now without food and shelter, the church has a responsibility for them and to take care of them. We should not be turning them over to the government. That is a responsibility that the church has to care for its own. But the care of the church is not unconditional. So a deacon needs to be not only someone who is need-oriented, he needs to be organized, he needs to be able to handle money well, and he needs to be full of the Spirit and wisdom in order that he might discern who do we help and who do we not help. Fifthly, he needs to be a person of great discretion. Paul says that the deacon must be dignified and not double-tongued. So fifthly, he needs a person of great discretion. The word dignified means has the idea to deal with serious, stately. He's not a joker. He's not a practical joker. There's a seriousness. Doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean he can't tell a good joke along with the next of them. But in his life, there's a seriousness about his life, and that he's not double-tongued. And the word double-tongued could mean one of two things. It could either mean that he's a gossip, a tell-bearer, or that he says one thing and does another. Well, a deacon needs to be somebody who can be extremely discreet. Because if you're making decisions about who you will help and who you will not, and you're really involved in caring for the needs of others, a deacon will become aware of all sorts of situations and circumstances in the life of the church. And he better be a black hole. It's like someone said to me a long time ago, in terms of, it was a church secretary. She said to me, "Do you understand that the word secretary comes in its derivation from the word secret? A secretary is a secretary.
A secretary is somebody who often will know a lot about what's going on in the life of the church, and they better be black holes, because whatever they find out about what's going on in the life of the church, it's got to stop with them. A secretary might know who's coming into the pastor's office for marital counseling. And so Mr. and Miss X come in to get marital counseling, and the church secretary's on the phone saying, "Hey, do you know who just came in to see the pastor? And they didn't look like they were getting along." That's wrong. That's sin. And deacons who are really deaconing will know that kind of information. And that information stops with them. That information doesn't go anywhere. Because how will the church, first of all, ever be open and honest if they're afraid that their foibles and their sins are going to be hung out with the laundry? And secondly, it's just a matter of just common sense. The church is not to be belittling people. The church is to be protecting and preserving people. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the book of Proverbs tells us that it is the glory of man to be able to conceal something and to hide it. It's the fool who's always shooting off his mouth. You want to know what I found out? And so the character qualities of a good deacon, because he must show great discretion, he must be a man who is dignified and not double-tongued. He's neither a gossip. And if he says that we will take care of this, it is taken care of. His word is his bond. His word is as good as gold. Can you imagine going to prayer and confessing some unseemly sin to the Lord Jesus Christ only to find out that Jesus went and told everybody else in the church? Jesus would not do that. And the elders and the deacons are to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We conduct ourselves accordingly. Sixthly, they need to be theologians. They need to be men who are holding the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience, Paul says. Why is that? Well, for similar reasons that we already stated. What is a widow and what isn't a widow? What is a real need and what is a felt need? What is the distinction between our responsibility to care for the needs of the church and to care for the culture at large? Does everybody who shows up get free food, or do we care for the church? What is the church? Who is the church? These are theological issues that need to be thought through and worked through. What's our responsibility? Let's make it a little more difficult. What's our responsibility to AIDS? Let's say the man or a woman in our community who's been a very active homosexual for decades hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repents and believes, but because of the promiscuous sinful lifestyle that they've lived for years, now is a carrier of all sorts of unseemly diseases. But they've repented and they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And now this gentleman decides he wants to become a member of our church. Do you let him? Yes. Where does he sit? Next to you. And what is our responsibility to care for the legitimate needs that this person will have in the coming days as the consequences of a life of sin collapse and fall in upon this person? What are the ethics that are required? Deacon board needs to be men of discernment, holding the faith with great sincerity and clarity and good conscience. Because to really become involved in the needs of other people will cause them to have to make all sorts of ethical decisions. And the more we become like Christ, and the more that we genuinely care for the needs of others, the more difficult the issues and questions will become. Next, they must be driven by the Spirit. So they need to be practically oriented, organizationally oriented, handle money well, discernment. They must show discretion. They must be men of good theology. They must be driven by the Spirit because, as things we've already said, they're dealing with people, feelings, reputations, and living conditions. They're dealing with people and how people feel and the reputations of people. And it could quite possibly come where there are two widows in our church, one who biblically is a widow indeed and one who is not. And from all outward appearances to the general public, we don't see the discernment. But because of things untold, things unmentioned, things unaware of, there is a real distinction. And the church is willing to help one and not help the other. There's all sorts of opportunities for the devil to come along and plant seeds of bitterness and anger and division. And so the men who are deacons must be driven by the Spirit because they're caring for real people and tough decisions that would be made. And lastly, they must be men of good reputation. Why must they be men of good reputation? Because the community at large is watching. The community at large will watch what we do and how we care for our own and for others. They will become representatives of the church. And if their family is out of control, their children are out of control, their marriages are out of control, their conduct is out of control, then that will affect the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Oh, yeah, I know that church. That's where Brother so-and-so is a deacon. Yeah, his kids are this and his wife is that. And boy, you can't trust him. He says one thing and does another. I wouldn't want to be at that church. There's no higher calling, there's no greater privilege that you and I will ever have than to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that as certain as I'm standing here. There is no greater privilege that we will ever have than to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And how we conduct ourselves and how we behave absolutely affects what other people think. A friend of mine owns a rather large tourist bus business in the Monterey, California area. And he's schools, businesses, individuals contract with him all the time to do all sorts of tourist stuff all up and down the entire West Coast. And he's seen the good and he's seen the bad. He's seen the people who he would work again with and people who he will not work again with. And one day he said to me, you know, the people of all the different groups I've had, and especially of all the different schools that come into the Bay Area to do sports, and so schools will contract with him to shuttle the teams around as they're going to do. He says, the one group of students that I would serve anytime, anywhere, is the students who come from the University of Southern California, USC. Because as they get off the bus, every time the bus is clean, they're polite to the driver, they thank the driver, and they always treat us with the utmost respect. The students do. And over time, when USC calls, this man says, I've got buses ready for you. But others that come in and are disrespectful and unkind, they call and they say, can we need something? And strange, there's certainly no buses available. We're all booked up. How we behave affects what people think and feel and how they respond. And the deacons need to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, who are men who are task-oriented, people-oriented, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy, men who have a good handle on the theology of the Bible, who are beyond reproach in their own life, and have their households in order, because they will affect, in a lot of ways, the opinions of people beyond this church about what's going on here as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to honor Christ by being good representatives, being polite and courteous and respectful in all circumstances. Now, just in closing, There are no perfect men in our congregation to be elder or deacon. Everyone in this congregation, you can think of ways in which they have violated these things. There are no sinless, perfect men. And so there's a sense in which when you read this list, it's very easy to say, no one's qualified. Let's just close up shop and go home. If you take the list seriously enough, and we should be taking it very seriously, it's very easy to become so intimidated and say, well, I'm not that. I'd like to be that, but I'm not that. And I think that the principle at this point is this. We're looking for the direction of a man's life, not perfection. We're looking for the direction of a man's life, not perfection. Is there a pattern? Let's just go back to, in both elders and deacons, there's a qualification for being a husband of one wife. Let's just use that as the illustration. Many people have misinterpreted that and said, first of all, an elder or a deacon must be married. That's not what Paul says, and the grammar will not support it. That is a misrepresentation of the Scripture. On the other hand, people have said, no, what that means is he can be married once and only once and never have had a second wife under any circumstances whatsoever, including death. Doesn't teach that. Others say, no, it simply means he can't be a polygamist. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means that he's a one-woman kind of man. In fact, that would be a good translation of the grammar. It's not that he's a one-woman man, that he's only had one woman. He's a one-woman kind of man. That his character and the direction of his life is such that the pattern shows that he's a man of loyalty and faithfulness, fidelity to the one woman that is in his life. And a man can do that as a single person or as a married person. And a man can violate that as a single person or as a married person. The wandering eye, the checking out of the, if you'll excuse the expression, the chicks. The talking disrespectfully and unkindly. Going from one relationship to another. Flirtation. All of these things can be examples of a man who is not a one-woman kind of man. Now, it doesn't mean that a man who's married and loves his wife perfectly loves her and has the perfect relationship, but there is a very subtle direction in that man's life. And so it is with all these qualities. It's not that we are perfect in any of these, but there's a direction and a pattern that has been established for a period of time. That's why Paul will say, let these men first be tested, so we don't lay our hands on them too quickly and share in their sin. Is there a pattern? Young men, that's my boy's age and younger, you need to be working on these things now, because if you don't develop them now, you will not develop them as an adult. When you turn 18 or turn 21 or turn 30 or turn 50, all of a sudden these things just don't kick in. Is that fair to say, older men? If you have not been a man of one woman, if you've not been a wise man, if you've not been someone who has exhibited these qualities when you were young, you probably will not exhibit them when you are old. And young ladies, don't you be interested in any young men who have not demonstrated an incredible level of fidelity, a one-woman kind of man, a man who does not go from relationship to relationship to relationship with a drop of a hat. Because if you do, and you marry him, you get exactly what you've bargained for. What the church needs is men who are not perfect, but have a pattern and a direction of their life that we could look down this list and say, yes, we could probably find some exceptions. But the overall tenor of their life is that this is what they are.
Yeah, if we looked at the videotape of their life, we might find a moment where they were not examples of this. But over the long pattern of their life, over the years of their life, we see this and we look to this as the calling and the gifting of God in order to serve the church of Christ. And as we do these things, I believe God will unleash the power of His Son upon us in ways that will prepare us for some glorious days ahead. Because Jesus says, I will build my church. And He's not done yet. And He won't be done until He comes back to take His church home for the great wedding and the great feast that goes with that wedding, which the table that we're about to participate in is a foretaste and foreshadow of. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that Christ has done, and all that Christ is doing, and all that Christ will do in the building of His church. And Father, I would pray for this local congregation of the Church of Christ, that You would work in us and raise up godly men to be elders who are apt to teach, who love and delight in the proclaiming the great doctrinal truths that You have recorded for us in Your Bible, that Christ has lived out and won. And raise up for us a group of men who are mighty servants of mercy, compassionate and willing to serve and meet the needs of others, that like Christ we might look upon the masses and be moved with compassion and both teach and heal. In doing both of these things, realizing the great work and mystery of Christ Himself as He becomes embodied right here through all that we say and do. In Christ we pray. Amen.